If you have a Bible, crack it open to Revelation chapter 4. I think it's page 1064 in the blue Bible on the floor in front of you there. Yeah, 1064. Today's passage goes straight vertical. We go straight to heaven. John goes straight to heaven to this famous throne room scene as we see the King of Kings who is reigning. And I think that's fitting for us today, no matter what we're struggling with. And this is going to be a bit overwhelming and as we read through this, and it's meant to be that way. It's meant for us to go, whoa, look at all these symbols and these images and what's going on. It's meant to overwhelm us, and we're not going to be able to drink all the water as we kind of drink from a fire hose here, but we're going to be able to capture a little bit of it, and I hope that we'll be able to capture a little of it this morning. So we've been going through Revelation, for those that don't know, and week one, we were in Revelation 1, then we went through 7 weeks to the seven churches. And today we're going to look at the heart or the center of Revelation, this majestic and glorious scene that we're actually going to come back to numerous times throughout the rest of this Revelation series. So we're actually pausing at Christmas and then going to pick it up after Christmas in January for probably about 8 or 9 weeks then. So, but we're going to come back to this throne room scene a number of times in the book of Revelation, as we're going to see. All right. I want to show you a picture. Good-looking dude here, because he's got lots of hair. That's something I covet. Nicholas Copernicus is his name. He was not very famous when he was alive in the late 1400s and the 1500s. He never intended to turn the world upside down, but he did. He wasn't an astronomer. In fact, he was like a part-time doctor, part-time clergy. But he did astronomy in his spare time as a hobby. And for centuries, astronomers accepted this Ptolemaic understanding of the universe, which means that they believed that the Earth was the center of our solar system and everything else revolved around that. But for Copernicus, this didn't quite fit. I mean, this was absolute truth. This was science. They believed it. They taught it in the schools. Everyone accepted this as absolute truth. But for Copernicus, Nicholas Copernicus, it didn't make sense. He just observed the sky and his hobby, and he saw the planets, and he said, well, if the Earth is the center, we should have some kind of congruency with these planets kind of circling us, but sometimes in the sky they'll go zigzag, and then they'll disappear, and then they'll appear over here. It doesn't make sense with the movement of the planets if the Earth is the center. And so he hypothesized, and he thought, what if something other than the Earth isn't the center of our solar system? What if, it, for instance, it's the sun? And so he did all this study, and he's having all these epiphanies and going, wow, look at this. And he wrote a book here. It's called, a riveting title, De Revolutionibus Orbium Celoristrium, which means On the Revolution of the Spheres. And he convinced a publisher, that's the book up there in the top right, and that's a page from the book. You can see where there's the sun in the middle, and he's describing all this, and that's a statue of him in Poland today. He convinced a publisher to print this book, and so he printed 400 copies, and it was a cosmic flop. Hardly anyone bought this book. And tragically, not long after he produced this book on Revolution of the Spheres, convincing people that the sun was the center of our solar system, some up-and-coming astronomers got a hold of his book and his notes, which look like that, and they said, this makes sense. This makes sense that the sun is the center of our solar system. And then almost overnight, it was accepted truth that the sun, we revolve around the sun, and all of our planets in our solar system revolve around the sun. This was known as the Copernican Revolution, that the sun is the center, and we revolve around that. And it turns out that it's a good thing that the Earth is not the center of the universe, because the Earth does not have what it takes, the gravitational pull, to keep all of those planets in perfect orbit around itself. But the sun does. We all like to place ourselves at the center of the universe, don't we? The gravitational pull of our heart is to place ourselves at the center of all that is. If you don't believe me, go for a Sunday afternoon drive out here on 28A and watch what happens in your own heart and the heart of others as you have to deal with other people who have a different pace of life than you, driving on the road. Get out of my way! Didn't everybody tell you that me, was going to be driving here at this time, at this place? You're supposed to get out of my way, or you're supposed to adapt yourself to me? Just go for a drive and just watch what happens as you all battle this, wanting to be the center of the universe. I see some smiles. It's been there. You've been there. Why is it that when we look at a group picture with a number of people in it, that we determine whether it's a good picture on if I look good? Everyone else's eyes could be closed. Their hair could be disheveled. But if I look good, then it's a good picture, right? Yeah, you know it. Why is it that the tendency of our own heart is to draw the conversation around me? Why are those extra grace required people or people that we avoid because it's like they keep talking about stories about themselves, and then you get one sentence in sideways, and then that reminds them of another story about them, and then you're just like, We all like to have the conversation around ourselves. Why is it that we never have to teach our kids the word no and mine? I had a pastor once who candidated at a church I was at, and he was asked to stand up and give his testimony and share a little bit about himself and his story. And so he stood up, and it was this tongue-in-cheek humor that every single one of us could connect with. And he said, "Well, the elders have asked me to talk about my favorite subject today, me." It's funny. It was tongue-in-cheek humor. We want me. We can all identify with that. Well, today, in this passage, it's part one of part two, Revelation 4 and then Revelation 5 next week, shows us who we need to acknowledge of the center of all. Who we need to acknowledge as the center of the universe. And this is, these two chapters together, chapter 4 and chapter 5, is the ultimate mic drop. It's the forceful final word on something of who is the center of it all. And so Jesus, remember he was talking to the seven churches. He finishes chapter 3 talking to the church in Laodicea, saying that to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then in chapter 4, verse number 1, John goes, let me tell you about this throne. I saw this throne. I was given a vision of this throne by an angel who's at the center of all that is. All right, Revelation 4. We're going to marinate in this majesty and this glory of God who is on the throne in the center of the universe. And it's meant to be overwhelming, and we're not going to be able to talk about all of it. We're not going to be able to grasp all of these images, but we'll get a few of them here. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says this. And after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Pause right there for a second. It's interesting that in the last two of the seven churches that Jesus addresses in chapter 3, he mentions a door. To the church in Philadelphia that he gives a hug to, because they're going through difficult times, he tells them, "Behold, there's an open door in front of you. And what door I open, no one can close." And we talked about how that was this opportunity to reign with God. And then 2 weeks ago when Andrew talked about Laodicea, remember Jesus is repulsed. He's sick to his stomach because of the self-sufficiency of the Laodicean church. And he's standing outside the church knocking on their door saying, "Can I come in? Can I come in and eat with you?" So an open door means you're welcome to come in. A closed door means you need to at least knock. You don't go barging into people's, I hope you don't, go barging into people's homes just, "Hey, I'm here, what's for supper?" Right? You at least knock. But an open door, if there's a door to a business that's open, it means come on in. Later in Revelation, we are going to see that this door is going to close. See, this is why Jesus is telling some of these churches, repent. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day for you to accept this open door to the throne room of God through Jesus Christ. If you're coddling your sin this morning, you say, oh, that door is always going to stay open. That door is always, it's not. Someday that door is going to close. Today is the day to accept God through Jesus. All right. I could preach a whole sermon there. We'll keep going. It says, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Now, okay, last time, I'm going to pause. Remember from chapter 1, John is in the Spirit, and I remember the air horn I had in the very first week, and he's like, oh, sweet Jesus, I'm praising you, worshiping you, and then, he has this loud, like, what on earth is that? And there's this voice from behind. So it's that same voice from that same angel is speaking to him, and he's going to take him on this journey. Here we are. So in the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. We're going to see that image appear over and over again in Revelation with progressive intensity. We'll get back to that. And in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. That represents the Holy Spirit. And also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center, around the throne, so you get the picture, there's 24 thrones, and then in that inner circle, there's four other things. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like a face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Okay, we get it, John. They're covered with eyes. They're covered with eyes. We'll talk about that. And even under its wings, day and night, they never stop saying the thing that we praised, we sang here this morning, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne, the big throne, the mega throne, the epicenter throne, and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Whoa. A lot going on in there. Now remember, Revelation is written to real people at real times facing real issues and real problems. Okay, this isn't just some high futuristic thing. We talked about this for 7 weeks in the seven churches. These are real people facing real problems at real times and places. I mean, five of the churches were battling sin in their own life. They were battling this complacency, this compromise with their culture, right? And as Pastor Josh said, that they were putting dirt in the brownies. They were mixing things in their faith that they shouldn't have. And then there were two churches who were battling not just their own sin, but they were battling the sin of others against them, Philadelphia and Smyrna. And as Pastor Andrew said, that it was like God gave them a hug. He embraced them because he has the fellowship of the suffering. So they're battling issues that you and I would face every single day. And sometimes the tendency for anyone dealing with those issues, to dealing with the evil in their own heart and dealing with the evil that is coming against them from others, is for them to think that my world is the world. This is all that matters right here. I'm the center of it all. My world is the world. And it's always hard for us to get perspective in the midst of our problems and our issues. If you've seen the movie Dead Poets Society, it's a rather older film. Robin Williams plays this high school teacher who is trying to inspire a group of high school boys to appreciate all old ancient literature, hence the name Dead Poets Society, like people like Shakespeare and people who've gone before them, right? Some of that those epic pieces of literature. And he's trying to, you imagine how hard that is to get high school guys, a whole class of high school guys, inspire them to like Shakespeare and things like that. And so as he's teaching these guys, and he's trying to get them to appreciate it, he does something rather unorthodox. One class, he's kind of losing them, so he stands up on his desk. And he says, "Why am I standing on my desk?" And the guys throw a few funny comments at him. He says, no, that's not it, that's not it. He says, "I'm standing on my desk because I'm trying to get a different perspective of this class." And went on to explain how every single one of these writers that you are reading, these dead poets, are trying to get you to see your life from a different perspective. And so then he gets each one of the boys to come in the class and come and stand up on his desk in the middle of class and then see the whole classroom from a bird's eye view, from a different perspective. And that's what happens to John here. An angel comes to him and he says, literally, "Come up here. Come up here and I will show you what must take place. I want to take you above all the struggles, all the problems of the world, and I want to see you what is at the center of it all." It was God reigning on his throne. And so then he goes on, he says at this, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." We are going to see that this throne room in heaven, in the midst of all that's to come in Revelation, and amongst all the kaleidoscope of images and judgments that God's going to bring to this world, we're going to come back to this throne numerous times, and there's all the references. We're going to come back to this. Okay, God is reigning. God is reigning. It looks like God is out of, everything in the world is out of control, but God is in control. Now, this whole idea of thrones and kings and queens and crowns is rather foreign to us here in North America. We live in a democracy. We just came through an election. We'll talk about that, but we just came through an election. We only know it by studying history. We only know it by watching movies about kings and queens and thrones and crowns and things like that. Yes, in Canada, we have a queen, but let's admit she's more of a celebrity than a ruling power. She puts out a nice little eloquent speech at Christmas time telling us to be kind to one another, but that's pretty much it. She doesn't have really a whole lot of authority in our nation. But yet in biblical times, I think we all know this. This was the MO. This was the type of rule, kings and thrones. And the rulers at the time of the writing of Revelation was the Romans. We've talked about this. Domitian, he was the epicenter. He was the ruler, the ruler of the world. And kings in those days, it was very important for them to show off and display their power and their glory, basically their military might and their money, because they wanted everyone to be convinced that they should never, ever, ever approach their throne and try and take it away. So there's a lot of breast beating and a lot of pomp and ceremony and glory and look at me and my military and all my jewels and my crown and how much money I have. Don't you dare try to take this throne away from me. Think of it this way. We don't really have a modern example, except maybe recent history or back 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago. You know, we have some dictators nowadays, like in North Korea, and we've seen some of those videos of those military parades that march in front of King Jong-il, like with just unison. You know, that's intimidating. That's power. And all those tanks go by. If you watch some World War II history, like I always do on Netflix, and you study Hitler, when he had like these Nuremberg rallies, and even on his 50th birthday, they threw this huge military parade in his honor. I mean, before the World War II, I think Hitler's army was to 13.6 million soldiers. Even just a fraction of that, and the fraction of the tanks, and the fraction of the airplanes going over, and they, and on his 50th birthday, they put on this military display right in front of him. Millions of soldiers walking with in unison, and the Hail Hitler sign, which is so infamous, looking at him when it's all about him. He's the epicenter. It's all about, like, look at me. Don't you dare try and take my power, my glory away from me. In fact, if you study even the Olympics, so the 1936 Olympics were actually in Berlin. There was a huge controversy about this. I won't get into that, but a lot of countries didn't go. But it's interesting that if you study sports history, it wasn't until the 1936 Berlin Olympics that they had this huge pomp and ceremony in the opening ceremony of the Olympics. Before that, it was just kind of like they marched in, they lit a candle and said, here, let's start playing sports. But they built a massive, massive building for this, the Nazis did. And they released 20,000 doves, and they put off cannons, and now everyone's trying to one-up. Everyone's spending billions and billions of dollars now at the Olympics trying to say, look at us in our nation. Look at bigger fireworks, grander display, more splendor. Look at us, look at us. And that all started back in 1936 at the Berlin Games. The Nazis started that, ironically. But it's all about look at me, because they built the Olympics around themselves. There were Nazi flags and Olympic flags all over the place. The Roman emperors would have done very similar things. They would have had the same aura. They would have had parades of military might. Every one of the soldiers would have had to said, "Hail Caesar is Lord." They put themselves at the epicenter of national festivals. They built structures in their honor. I mean, even in some of these seven cities that we've talked about, Domitian built a temple to himself. How narcissistic do you have to be to build a temple to yourself? And even, I think it was in Thyatira, there's this archaeological evidence of in that temple, even Domitian's temple, he built a statue where all of the Greek gods are holding him up the highest, which shows you how he viewed himself, which showed you how he wanted everyone else to view himself. But John sees God, the Father, on his eternal throne, and his reign, and his power, and his glory puts all this completely in their place. All the kingdoms of this world, they put completely in their place. Let's get into this. Verse 3 says, "The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, and a rainbow that shone like an emerald around the throne." Now, jasper and ruby, they are red stones. So it's kind of like this reddish glow. This emerald was like multicolored, this rainbow. There's this like gem-like splendor, light radiating from the throne. It's like John can hardly even look at the throne. He can only look at everything else surrounding the throne that's looking in the throne for him to get kind of an essence of what is actually on the throne. There's other parts of the Bible that describe the very appearance of God. First Timothy says God lives in unapproachable light. God told Moses, "No one can ever see me and live." And what's really interesting, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel saw almost identical vision to John here. He saw these four creatures, which are angels. He saw these creatures, the ox, the lion, the eagle, and the human face. And here's what he described in Ezekiel chapter 1. It says, "I looked and I saw an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounding by brilliant light. In the center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. And the appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire and like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it." And even we see here in this passage that from the throne room came flashes of lightning. And so it's interesting that John doesn't even spend hardly any amount of time talking what's on the throne, describing what's on the throne. He can barely look at it because it's so awe-inspiring, so indescribable. It's like looking at the sun. How many have ever driven at dusk, I guess nowadays when we come home from work, it's getting dusk, the sun is going down, and you've driven at dusk, and the sun is like right on the horizon, and when your road is headed straight at the sun, do you know how frustrating that is? And you're like putting down the visor, and you're putting up your hand, and you have to look that way, but you don't want to look that way, and you're trying to block the sun, but you got to look that way anyway, and then finally your road turns, and you're like, huh, I don't have to look at the sun anymore. I can see what the sun is kind of shining on. That's kind of like John in this passage. It's so bright, it's so glorious, it's so other than us, it's so holy. He can hardly look at it, and he has to look at what all the other creatures are doing, and then the response to what is on this throne. And so we learn a little bit about what is on this throne by the response of everything surrounding it and encircling it. In verse number 4, he says this: surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they, I'm supposed to say they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, elders, how many know what an elder is? We have 6 of them here at the church. A funny story. My daughter, about a year ago, we were at the dinner table, and she said, "Dad, I have a question about the church." I said, "What? What do you have?" And she said, "How come they call the elders when they look so young? How come they don't call them the youngers? Why don't we call them the youngers, Dad?" And I said, "That's a good idea. Let's change the name to the elders to the youngers." So now we're officially known, Kelly and Darren, we're officially known as the youngers, okay? But an elder simply is a seat of responsibility. It's a seat of honor. It's a seat of respect. It's someone who represents someone else. The elders represent us as the church. They make decisions, many of the decisions for us as a church. So they represent. And so here, an elder represents someone, some group of people. Now, as you're going to see as we go throughout the whole book of Revelation, we're going to have one thing, and there's maybe multiple opinions as to what that means. But here, it's pretty much unanimous agreement across the board from all scholars that these 24 elders represent the complete people of God. Okay? The complete people of God in all of history, and here's why. In the Old Testament, how many tribes of Israel were there that represented the people of God? 12. In the New Testament, how many disciples were there who represented the people of God? 12. So you have 24 elders, and then as we're going to see throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, being dressed in white, wearing crowns, as we've already seen, and sitting on a throne, represent the people of God. And so here is the center of the universe, and who gets to reign with him? The people who have overcome, the people who are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, the people of God, the people who have embraced Jesus as their Savior. Now, the next few verses here, we don't have a lot of time to dwell on these images. We're just going to kind of fly over them, but we're going to marinate here in verse number 7. But verse number 5 goes like this: from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling peals of thunder. And we're going to see that this storm and there's an earthquake along with it is going to intensify throughout the book of Revelation. Here it starts, it's from the throne, and then after the 7 seals, it gets bigger, and then after the 7 trumpets, it gets bigger. It's a third, or a quarter of the earth, and then a third of the earth, and then after the 7 bowls, it gets even bigger, and it intensifies this storm. So just tuck that away. We'll talk about that later. In verse 5b, it says, in front of the throne, there were also what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. The sea in the Bible represents chaos and evil. I don't have time to get into that, but it represents chaos and evil. And actually, in Revelation 21, we see the very line that says, "And I saw the new heavens and the new earth, and the sea was no more." It's gone. Evil is gone. We're going to celebrate that. But here, notice that it is still, it is completely calm, it is under control of God. Oof, I could preach a whole sermon there. That all of the evil that you face is held at bay and calmed in the presence of God. All right, but here we go. We're going to marinate here for a second. And at the center, around the throne, were these four living creatures. And these are angels. And they were covered with eyes front and back. The first living creature was a lion, the second was an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Okay, you said that twice, John. Even under its wings, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, these are angels. And these are the closest to God. They're covered in eyes, and they're continually saying, "Holy, holy, holy." What does the word holy mean? It means set apart. It's other than us. It's just like, wow. He's beyond us. He's set apart from human beings. He's holy, 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 holy. Now, we say holy when we're overwhelmed by something. We could see some beautiful thing in creation or something overwhelms us. We're like, holy, holy. And we might even say the words, which is an odd combination of words, holy cow. I've said that before, but there's no cow here. There's an ox. It's probably the closest thing. There's a lion, there's an eagle, and a man. But none of these are the ones that are holy. These are the ones that are proclaiming holy. And they're covered with eyes. Now, in the Bible, when it says it once, it means it, but when it says it twice, it really means it. But when it says it three times, it's like emphasis. So if it says something's holy, God's holy. We see that all the time in the Bible. He's a holy God. If it says it twice, but three times, it's like emphasis. It's like really, really, really holy. And remember, John doesn't spend a lot of time describing God on his throne, but he spends a lot of time describing the creatures that are surrounding the throne. It's like the presence of God is so awe-inspiring, so majestic, so holy that he can't even look at it, but he has to look at everything else that's looking at God in this scene. And we can learn a lot about something by watching someone's response to it. You don't have to experience it yourself. So, behind this curtain, there's something. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But I'm going to look at it and see if you can tell me what is behind it based on my response. If I look behind here and I go, ah! I'm scared, right? Probably some Halloween thing that we put up in Gibbons somewhere, some terrifying skeleton or whatever. I'm scared. If I look behind here and I go, oh, cute. But you think it's my wife, right? Or at least a puppy dog. If I look behind here and I go, ah, gross, you probably assume it's the Montreal Canadian jersey or something back there, right? Or someone has thrown up or something like that. It's gross. But if I look behind here and I go, holy, 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 you're thinking there's something pretty amazing back there. But get this. These four creatures who are surrounding the throne are covered with eyes. So they're feasting on all that they can see as they're able to stare at this unapproachable light. And it's this visual stimulation. They can hardly take it all in. And they're just saying, holy, 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 holy. And it says day and night, they're not stopping saying that over and over and over again. So if John were somehow to leave this door room from heaven, he were to go down and God were to grace him to come back and look into this again maybe a week later, those angels have not stopped saying 24 hours a day. So they're just amazed. Every new moment is a new crescendo. Holy, holy, holy. And then they come back a year later, and it's the same thing. They've not stopped saying, holy, holy. I don't know about you, but I've never looked at something that long and just been amazed at it. because it's just, you're intrigued by it because it's other than you for that long. Even stuff in God's creation, it's cool, but you can't stare at it forever and go, wow, holy. This summer, we had the opportunity to go into Jasper. Someone lent us a trailer, and so we went there for a few days. We hadn't seen Jasper, and so, oh, that'd be a great place to go. And then it rained most of the time there, and so as we did, it did all summer, but we had like a day and a half where it didn't rain. And so we got out and saw some of the sights on that day. And that particular day, we went up to the top of one of the mountains overlooking Jasper. We went up the SkyTram, and there's my son standing on a rock. And it was so cool. If you've never done that, how many here have gone up the SkyTram in Jasper? Okay, many of you have, of course. But you can walk for a long ways up there. You can walk like a kilometer this way. You can walk a kilometer that way. And you go over the next rise, and you look north, and you're looking at all these majestic peaks, and you're like, wow. And then you can walk over here and look east, and you can get more majestic peaks. And you're like, wow. Which one do you think is Mount Robson? Is that one it? And then you can look south, and you can look down and see this tiny little town of Jasper where you came from. Just amazing. But you know what? As amazing as that was, and we spent about 3 to 4 hours up there just kind of basking in the beauty of God's creation, I still couldn't stay up there forever and go, wow. I would grow bored of it. I'd go up there again, yeah, maybe next year, and it'd be fun. But I'd get bored of it if I sat there all the time, 24 hours a day, and just stared at it. But here's the thing. These angels, day and night, 24 hours a day, never stop staring at God with all of their eyes, and they never stop saying, holy, 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 holy. And each one is a new crescendo. Wow. Wow. That should tell us something about the very essence of God Himself who lives in unapproachable light. Verse 9 goes like this. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. Okay, we get it, John. Forever and ever. Who lives forever and ever. And then it says this. And they lay their crowns before the throne. See, their crowns were given to these elders, which represents the people of God, because they were victorious. And we see this all throughout the book of Revelation. And this here, this laying down their crowns before the big epicenter throne, is a mark of a true follower. I don't deserve this. I didn't earn this. I did nothing in myself to get here. It was all because of the grace of God that I am here today. I'm going to take off anything that I have been given and just offer it back to God. No one is going to be in heaven and take their crown and say, I earned this. Look at me. I got here by my own accord. I got here because of the things that I did. No, the mark of a true follower says, I'm here because of you, God, and only by your grace, I'm going to take whatever you've given me and just offer it back to you in worship. See, this is the theme of the Bible. Over and over and over again, you see this theme. Anyone with the attitude of me, 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 God's like, no, 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 no. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Anyone who has the attitude of God, you, God. It's all because of you. It's all through you. It's all from you. It's all because of you. It's like God recognizes from heaven on His throne, no matter where they are in their status in this world, no matter how much difficulty they're going through in life, and He raises them up, and He's like, yes, 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 yes. Yes, 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 up, and He raises them up to reign with Him. God opposes the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. And it says, they worship Him who lives forever and ever, who lives forever and ever. We're going to worship the God who lives forever and ever. And you know what? We today can align ourselves with this forever God who is at the center of the universe, who is the center of all that is, by doing something that Jesus told us to do, that our kids opened the service with this morning, praying the Lord's Prayer. Remember I told you we're not going to pray the Lord's Prayer the same before Revelation as you do after Revelation? Hopefully, if we understand what's going on in Revelation. Here's an overview of Revelation, where we're going to go over the next few number of weeks. At the center is this throne room scene, which we're talking about today. Revelation chapter 4, and then and next Sunday we're going to hit chapter 5 as well. And it's one and the same. It's the epicenter. It's the heart of Revelation. It's the heart of all of creation. It's the heart of all of the universe, of all that is. God is reigning on his throne. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. There's a whole lot of hallowed going on in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And we're going to go out from this scene and we're going to talk about the seven seals and come back to it. Seven trumpets, come back to it. Seven bowls and come back to it. We're going to talk about the unholy trinity, Satan, and come back to it. We're going to talk about a funeral for Babylon and the rulers of this world, and it's going to come back to it. We're going to talk about the defeat of Satan and come back to it. And then this throne room is going to come to this earth in Revelation 21 and 22. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's a whole lot of hallowed going on in this throne room scene all throughout Revelation, and worship is war. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what it means to bring his glory, his holiness, his otherness to a sinful world. This is a quarter of the world is affected, a third of the world is affected, and it's unlimited here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that prayer, we're bringing on what everything that's coming on in Revelation. In the meantime, as we live in the church, give us this day our daily bread. Because this world is not our home. This world is our home that he's going to bring here. We don't need a Porsche or a 401k. We just need our daily bread. We just need the substance for today. It says, and lead us not... And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are, as we forgive our debtors. So we align ourselves with this coming king. There are five churches that we talked about that needed to repent of their sin. There were two that needed to offer forgiveness for those that sinned against them. We need to align ourselves with Jesus and the coming king. Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. Here's where it gets really good. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We're going to see this unholy trinity, the beast from the land, the beast from the sea, the red dragon, Revelation 12. We're going to break there at Christmas. I almost called our Christmas series the Red Dragon Christmas, because in Revelation 12, it's what's going on in the unseen world at Christmas time, where this red dragon is pursuing this woman, Mary, who's giving birth to a child, which is going to be the savior of all. And he declares war on this child and the offspring, meaning us in this church. He wants us dead. He wants us dead. And we're going to see that right here, his ploy. And we're meant to see this unholy trinity juxtaposed against the holy trinity. He's warring against it. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. In Revelation chapter 20, we're going to see that Satan is finally defeated once and for all. And I'm asking God for a front row seat on that one. Amen? Evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. And for yours is the kingdom and yours is the power. Not the kingdoms of this world. We're going to see a funeral service for the kingdom of Babylon, the Roman kingdom, the Canadian kingdom. Any other kingdom is just a vapor. It's here for a while and gone. This is the kingdom. For yours is the kingdom and yours is the power and yours is the glory forever and ever. He's going to bring this reign forever and ever from those who are on the thrones and have accepted him are going to reign forever and ever in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are aligning ourselves with everything that is going on in the book of Revelation. We are aligning ourselves with the center of all that is, of all of reality. And we're not going to pray that the same when we're done. In the last verse here, he says this. This is what we praise. This is what we pray God for. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Revelation 4 is about worshiping God as creator. And next week it's going to get even better because it's about worshiping Jesus the Lamb because he's our Redeemer. And we're going to come around the communion table. But everything in here, all of reality, we're going to see is this stone thrown in a pond with these ripple effects that go outward of worship. And everything's focused in the center. And here they are focused on God because of why he's the creator of all. One of the biggest ways that Satan wants to lure you to the place, placing yourself at the center of the universe, is to get you to question whether God actually created this world. You've heard the old joke of God and the evolutionists. Evolutionists challenged God to a man-making competition. God says, okay, yeah, I'll have a man-making competition. So the evolutionist bends down and he gets a handful of dirt because he knows that God created man out of the dust of the earth. And God just says, wait a second, you get your own dirt. All of reality as we know it came from nothing. He spoke it into existence. And he sustains it. By your will, they were created and have their being. We worry about resources. We worry about managing our resources, of limiting our resources. God has unlimited resources. And he creates us and he sustains us. And this is the ultimate mic drop on who should be the center of it all, because he created all of us. And he sustains all of us. Get out today and look at creation and go, wow, you're amazing, God. Look what you created. Wow. Look what you created. Look for those little miracles in God's creation that show his handiwork on this world. And don't let Satan lure you into this place of placing yourself at the center by questioning whether God actually created this complex world that we live in. Now, if we truly embrace this picture of God, we would never place ourselves at the center of it all again. A picture for you here. Anyone know what that star is and that planet? That is the sun. And that is little old Earth there, experiencing a solar flare. Hope it doesn't hurt us. This is what Copernicus recognized as the center of our solar system. Do you know how big and how much energy the sun has? Do you know how massive that thing is? It takes 333,000 Earths to make up the sun. That's huge. And we're just the right distance away from the sun so that it sustains our life. 333,000 Earths. I mean, if you've driven across Canada, you know how long that takes you and how exhausted you are, and you're not even like a tenth of the way across the planet. Like, the sun emits more energy in 1 second than all of the human race has produced in our entire stay here on Earth. Just think about that. All of the inertia, all of the electricity, all of the energy, all of the bombs, all whatever, more in 1 second. 92 billion atomic bombs worth of energy every single second. And we go out and we feel the warmth on our face, and we feel the sun on our face, and it's 150 million kilometers away from us, averaged. And that heat reaches us at the speed of light, which is 300,000 kilometers per second, and it makes that trip in 6 minutes to hit our face. If a piece of the sun, the size of just a pinhead, basically maybe a little bit smaller than that flame, if that was on this earth, it would be unsafe to stand between here and Red Deer. That's how much radiation is from it. That's big. That's powerful. That's the center of our solar system, keeping everything in place. But here's where I want us to land the plane today. Does the God that we worship sometimes resemble more of just a little flame than the burning noonday sun? Does the God that we pray to when we pray the Lord's Prayer and all that, our Father who art in heaven, holy, when we pray that, is the God that we pray to in our own minds, does he sometimes resemble more of just a little flame than the burning noonday sun? Does the God that we go to when in our struggles in life, does he represent a little flickering candle or the immense power of burning noonday sun? Does the God that we serve, does he represent this candle versus the sun, where you come to him and say, okay, God, I'll help you out, you're welcome. Or rather, thank you, I get to be part of this. Does the God that we worship represent a candle or the noonday sun? I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We're going to sing a song to close off our morning this morning as a response, and it's right out of Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's an old hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. We're going to sing the words of these creatures that are around the throne. And maybe this morning you have placed yourself at the center of it all, and now is the time for you to realize that that's not a good thing, but now is the time for you to realize that you're not the center of it all, but acknowledge that God is. As you sing this song, maybe it's your response to recognize not God as this, but even bigger than the noonday sun. Let's pray. Father, we are sorry for the times where we feel like we are the center of it all, where it's all about you. It's all about your power and your glory and your holiness. We thank you, Lord, for this big picture of who you are today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live with this view of you in all we do this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you rise?